First Kings 18. It's a story of a very mysterious figure. Oh, in part, it's a story of a very mysterious figure. Perhaps the bigger picture and the bigger story is the age-old war, temptation with idolatry. This is you might say, a temptation, or it's been an issue for human beings that goes all the way back to the garden, because this, I think, the simplest definition of idolatry would be be rebellion against the living God. And of course, idolatry is first and foremost an inability to either believe God or to trust God. And it's always a human attempt to provide for our own identity, our own security, our own provision. And the idols that surround us are basically the ones that we make ourselves. There is, of course, a demonic element to idolatry, but the idols themselves, whether they're ancient idols of wood and stone, or they're modern idols, you know, national pride or consumerism or sexuality, all these idols, you might say, these are of our own construction. And again, for those who really want to always fall back on the demonic, I'd just like to remind us of the story of Eve in the garden. She is tempted once, but Eve, she falls for the devil's lie. But Eve constructs, she comes up with two further reasons why she should eat the fruit, right? And again, at the heart of the first sin, it's very simply, maybe God is, Eve's thinking, I'm sure she was thinking this. Eve is thinking, God's probably holding out on me. There's something better that he's not sharing with me. I better get this for myself. And this battle with idolatry, you might say, or the conflict that is revealed in scripture with idolatry, of course, not only starts with Genesis, but it's an issue that belabors the people of God from Egypt to the Babylonian exile. And when the Bible addresses the issue of idolatry, it's almost always in the context of or within the people of Israel. Not very often is God condemning or putting the spotlight on the Gentiles or the foreign powers that surround Israel. It is first and foremost an issue for Israel. The horrible collapse of the Judean state, followed by the exile, meant that when Israel, or the Jewish people, returned to Jerusalem after 50 years and rebuild the temple, after 70 years, you don't have any more amongst Jews. You don't have any more obvious idolatry, the old-fashioned kind of idolatry, the kind of worshiping Baal, worshiping a statue, worshiping a stone, et cetera, et cetera. And it's at this time, which is really interesting, that people begin to think on a deeper level about idolatry. Self-idolatry is more than just worshiping a rock or worshiping a fertility god. You know, how is it perhaps a little trickier, a little more subtle? And this is when Jewish people begin to understand that, for example, and Paul makes this point several times in his epistles, the desire for mo wanting more, or coveting someone else's, coveting what someone else has, this too is a form of idolatry. And so idolatry becomes, certainly becomes. So this is about really two warriors, you might say, or two who are engaged in a battle with idolatry. The most obvious from our passage, again, 1 Kings 18, Elijah on the mountain. You've all heard magnificent preaching on this, I'm sure, in the past. This is a text that preachers really love. And so our central character is Elijah. He is from the tribe of God. Apparently he is from the what is today Jordan, northern Jordan, a town that might be, or an area that's sort of opposite of what is Beit Shan today. There's an area, there's a town called Ajlun, and he is a Tishbite. Although there are, again, like everything in biblical studies, there are people who disagree disagree with this. We know very little about his origins. Perhaps he is a priest, and he shows up in ninth in the kingdom, northern kingdom of Israel, in ninth century BC, and he is going to wage war, you might say, at a time of peace and prosperity, against what we might call royal idolatry, or state-sponsored paganism. And he will be active during the lifetime of two kings, most famously King Ahab, and then a king Azariah. And both kings will probably, on their deathbeds, or at the time of their death, will probably be saying to themselves, or probably said to themselves, "I'm sorry I ever met this. I met this guy, Moses." And Moses and Elijah. Sorry, Elijah is in the prophetic, you might say, somewhat in the prophetic tradition of Israel. Especially in that he is pretty similar to Moses, and I'll speak about that in a moment, because there are some very good reasons as to why 1 Kings chapter 18, yes, Elijah on the mountain with the prophets of Baal, why this is paired with the story of the golden calf. But Elijah is also much different than Moses, in that Elijah is perhaps, again, perhaps a priest, but Elijah is also a prophet who's anointed by the Spirit. And you might say he's living at a time in Israel's history when they are experiencing a Pentecostal revival, right? This is Azusa Street that is broken out in Israel because there are miracles, and There are healings. People are being raised from the dead. People are being raised from the dead. And in his, you might say, his battle with the royal battle, or his battle against royal paganism, Elijah has shut up the heavens for 3 years. Okay, and remember the Shema. Remember the promises in Deuteronomy, how if Israel turns away and turns away from the living God and attaches itself to a form of idolatry, then the heavens will be closed and there will be no rain. And of course, Elijah is the one who can who brings or you might say closes the heavens and after 3 years, surely people in Israel, the northern kingdom of Israel, are in desperate, you might say desperate straits. Their cisterns are empty, the rivers are dry, maybe in many cases, springs are not functioning, and yet the output is very very small. And in chapter 18, we have the confrontation, the contest, and Elijah is going to challenge the prophets of Baal to a yeah to demonstrate who is let's prove who is your God. Does it really work? I must say that in all my many years, I've heard about healings, people say, and I believe them. In some cases, people have been raised from the dead, miracles with animals, et cetera, as you read about in the Elisha cycle. But fire from heaven, I've never heard about it. Although I must tell you that when I was in high school, and wasn't a Christian, there was a story that was going around the high school, and everyone believed it in the 11th grade, that at some rock concert, there were some so-called Jesus freaks talking to some kids, some hippies, and the hippies said, "Well, if God is what you're telling me true, then you'll call fire down from heaven." And as the story goes, right there is the Allman Brothers were playing, lightning, came out of the sky. And thunder made a big noise, but that's about as close as I've ever been to fire. So what does Elijah do? Elijah, we must admire his ingenuity here, or his you might say his strategic thinking. Elijah summons Israel to Mount Carmel. Carmel, the very nice, the vineyard of God. And in this on this mountain, which is, by the way, it is a mountain range, so it's 25 miles long or about 40 kilometers long. Some places it's 5 kilometers wide, the range itself, and in other places it's 22 kilometers wide. So it's not a single mountain if you haven't been to Israel, but it's quite unusual in that almost all the mountains of Israel go are north-south, and this is northwest-southeast. It's a mountain that really sticks out into the sea. And it gets a lot of rain and it has a lot of dew. So it's very fertile, and we don't have time to look at the background, but the passages in Isaiah and the Psalms that talk about the majesty of Carmel. And in part, what it's referring to is not that it's a beautiful mountain like Mont Blanc in Italy, but that its beauty, its majesty is in its fertility. And Carmel was quite a well-known place of Baal worship. Baal being the god of fertility, the god who brings rain. Carmel is also the meeting point of four tribes. So Asher, Zebulun, Issachar, Manasseh, they all come together at Mount Carmel. And you might say that, again, in his strategic way of conducting this public contest, that Elijah has given his opponents a hometown game. He wants to give them every advantage so that they can so they can never say, you know, he cheated. Yes, he arranged things in such a way that you know, poor Baal had had no chance. And of course, that even extends to Elijah allowing the prophets of Baal to go first, and even further, it extends to, you know, putting water on the sacrifice. Now, some of perhaps the most humorous, the most ironic parts of the passage would be the way that Elijah taunts the Baal, those that worship Baal, okay? And if we're looking at 18 26, the worshipers of Baal are crying out from morning until noon, shouting, "Oh Baal, answer us!" But there was no reply. Excuse me for a moment. I have to shut this door. There was no reply, and Elijah comes back. He mocks them. "You'll have to shout louder," he scoffed. "For surely he's a god. Perhaps he is daydreaming." And of course, the ultimate insult is Elijah says, "Perhaps he is relieving himself," meaning he is urinating. And by the way, it was known in the ancient world that the god Baal, you know, did have to use the bathroom. It wouldn't be totally foreign to them, but still it was mocking nonetheless. Or maybe he is always on a trip or asleep and needs to be wakened. So they shouted louder. Following their normal custom, they cut themselves with knives and swords until blood gushed out. Reminds me of the Shiite custom of Hashira, when they commemorate the martyrdom of their leaders in the past. And part of what it means in the Shiite tradition is, of course, is to cut oneself so one bleeds. Now, I think the mocking is quite effective here, but at the same time, it's very interesting when we get to Paul. Paul in his ministry in Acts, whether it's Ephesus or Athens, and in another instance, never mocks the gods. He never mocks the idols. He doesn't mock idolatry. He just tells people gently, you should turn from idols to the living God. He's very careful. Now, when he writes the book of Romans, and he's writing to believers, for example, Romans chapter 1 lays out a very, very harsh reality of what happens, or what's the fruit of idolatry. But he's pastorally, in his evangelism, you can say that he's quite sensitive. He doesn't compromise with the gods. He's not going to say, oh, I'm tolerant, and I understand that you have your way to God with by worshiping Aphrodite or the god Pan, and we have our way. No, he's very firm, but he is very careful about the way that he talks about and of course, we know, finally, we know what, excuse me, we know what happens, and there is a victory for Elijah, and the prophets of Baal come to a very bad end down at the Kishon Brook. Now, I suspect everybody has been to Israel. Oh, there he is, my man Elijah. With a quote, I do, I must say, I do like this statue. Everybody has been to Mokrakah, which is the Carmelite monastery that overlooks the Jezreel Valley. It's on one of the peaks, the horns of the Carmel. I think it's something like 550 meters above sea level. Of course, it has a magnificent view, and very popular with tourists. We go there, and I suppose other people go there for the same reason. Not that we can swear that the event happened there. It's just a really, really good place to read the story, because all the elements are in view. You can see the ocean. If you remember, the end of this chapter, Elijah sends his servant up the hill, down the hill, up the hill, down the hill, to look for a rain cloud or rain clouds coming off the Mediterranean. There's a well nearby. The Kishon Brook can be seen very easily from this point, and you get the most magnificent view of the Jezreel Valley. And the Jezreel Valley was, you might say, the stomping grounds. I don't sound sacrilegious. The playground of Elijah and his sidekick Elisha, and much of their ministry in northern Israel was centered in the valley under under Mount Carmel. Now, see what is interesting to me is the woman behind all of this. Yes, and this woman, in part, the woman behind all of this, and I know that when I talk about this, I talk about this with a little bit of trepidation, because I sometimes, no, not sometimes, yeah, sometimes I hear men and women talking about other women, and they say she has a Jezebel spirit, and I'm very, this sometimes concerns me when I hear talk like this, because I never ever hear other men and women talking about a man having an Ahab spirit. Okay, but we can't ignore Miss Jezebel, Ahab and Jezebel, our power couple, in the 9th century BC. She's a princess by birth, She's Phoenician, very likely being the daughter of a king. She was some kind of priestess involved in Baal worship. Interesting her name in ancient Phoenician, which is similar to Hebrew, basically just means where's the prince, or could even mean where is Baal. And later the Bible changes the name, or at least it gets changed with the vowel points to become Izabul, which means no nobility. And finally, when we get to Second Kings, her name just becomes Zebul, which is garbage, or like the modern Hebrew Zebul. But she marries Ahab, or Ahab marries her for military and strategic reasons, right? So Phoenicia and the northern kingdom of Israel, they're going to be what shall we say? Northern, they're going to you might say, buy security through this marriage, cement their economic ties. And Jezebel's quite a powerful woman. She can support what, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. But the Bible talks about her persecution of the prophets. And in our next chapter, chapter 19, after this mighty miracle that Elijah does, Elijah has to fears for his life. He actually fears Jezebel and runs away to Mount Sinai. And she is she at her death in Second Kings, the Bible mentions that she was a woman who and was engaged in harlotry and sorcery, which I found very interesting. And that was one it many connections with the Exodus story and the golden calf. In Exodus chapter 32, when Moses hears about he hears the boisterous noise of the people shouting below. Okay. Actually, when Joshua, who was on the mountain with Moses, heard the boisterous noise of the people shouting below them, he exclaimed to Moses, "It sounds like war in the camp," right? But Moses replied, "No, it's not a shout of victory nor the wailing of defeat. I hear the sound of a celebration." When they came down, when they came near to the camp, Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and he burned with anger. So the Hebrew word for dancing, but has an association or connotation with immorality, right? In many ancient forms of worship, you had temple prostitution or other kinds of immorality. Sexual immorality, and from virtually from the beginning of the scripture, going all the way through to the end of scripture, there is a relationship between idolatry and immorality that the Americans could only call, you know, idolatry is to immorality what peanut butter is to jelly, okay? Or what cricket is to cucumber sandwiches, or what Wall Street is to money, right? They simply go together. And again, Romans chapter 1, I think, spells that out for us quite clearly. In addition, by the way, there's also this connection you see in the Bible between idolatry and oppression or injustice. And at the end of the book, we all remember how Jezebel, yes, manipulates Ahab, or actually, doesn't she empowers Ahab or enables him to steal Naboth's vineyard and put Naboth to death. The story of the kingdom of Israel is a story of not just idolatry up until its destruction, but it is a story of continual and expanding oppression, yes, against the poor. And quite often it ends up with farmers or laborers being dispossessed and going into slavery. I'll give you just a good example. Here is a very good example, which, by the way, is very visible when one goes to tell Megiddo. So, for example, it talks about this oppression. This is the prophet Amos, who says the following to the people of Israel: "How you hate honest judges! How you despise people who tell the truth! You trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant lush vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. For I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice." And of course, the Hebrew says literally in the gates, but it's translated for us in the courts. "So those who are smart keep their mouths shut, for it is an evil time. Do what is good and run from evil so that you may live. Then the Lord of God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. Hate evil and love what is good. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet, the Lord God of heaven's armies will have mercy on the remnant of his people." Okay, so that's just one of many examples. The prophets in the Northern Kingdom, especially, crying out against unfairness, oppression, right? And there's obviously a connection, and there's surely a connection between Moses and, of course, Elijah. And the connections are very, very numerous, and they're very, you might say, very deep. And I think anyone who wants a study, I saw one online, I can send the link, and it is quite amazing. But I think that we can, because of the time, we certainly can think of a few, just think of a few obvious ones, think of a few obvious ones ourselves. So Moses and Elijah. There's the theme of 40 days, right? For fasting for there's Moses on the mountain for 40 days, Elijah fasting for 40 days. Both go to Mount Sinai for revelation. Both encounter the living God. God has to cover mo the face of Moses, but Elijah at Sinai has to cover his face with his mantle. Of course, both are at Sinai when there's this great crisis with God's people. Moses is in the cleft of the rock. Elijah is in the is in a cave. And so there's, right, this just again, there's numerous points of connection between these two. But here's where Jewish Bible exegesis points out something that is quite interesting. I must say, I'm very sympathetic to this point or this understanding. Yes, there's a lot of similarities, right, between Moses and Elijah. The miracles, by the way, the Holy Spirit, I'm just naming a few more. But there's also a huge difference. And the huge difference is simply this. Moses in chapter 32, the chapter of the golden calf, Exodus 32, one of the most amazing portions of scripture in the Bible, because God in his burns with anger, and I think it's quite understandable after all the incredible miracles that God does for Israel. Israel so easily goes astray. And God says to Moses, I'm really angry at your people, and I'm about to wipe them out, and I'm going to start all over again. And you, Mr. Moses, you're going to be the George Washington here. You're going to be the new Abraham. And what does Moses do? Moses has he has no you might say leg to stand on. He can't offer an excuse for his people, but he simply just refuses to let God be angry and carry out his intention to destroy the people. To destroy the people of Israel. And he argues, and finally he falls back on, the best possible argument. And it has nothing to do with the merit of Israel or how good the people are or how they were just, they just went astray. They're really good people, but they just had a few too many to drink, last night. Moses says, God, remember your promises. Remember your promises. And of course, remember your promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, etc. And the conversation, and I think most people know this, conversation up to that point is, God tells Moses, go down the mountain and tell your people who you brought out of Egypt. And Moses has to say, no, God, you brought them out of Egypt and they're your people. And this argument continues until verse 14. And at verse 14, it said, the Lord changed his mind about the terrible disaster he had threatened to bring upon his people. Right? God relents. By the way, it shows us something really important about God's character. Is that God can be persuaded. Yes, God will and can change his mind. But what moves him, yes, is humility, repentance. And here, it's an argument, by the way, an argument from Scripture. Now, what about our man, Elijah, our mighty man of power? Well, let's put it like this. Elijah does no such thing, right? Elijah is zealous for the Lord of hosts. So in 1910, where we in First Kings, we have Elijah complaining to the Lord. I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you, torn down your altars, and killed every one of your prophets. And it comes this a little bit, this poor, poor, pitiful me. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too, which was true. Okay. And God has taken Moses to sorry, taken Elijah in his you might say, in his zealousness to Mount Sinai. Because again, Elijah was faithful and he wasn't afraid to confront this royal or this state paganism. But at the same time, yes, he doesn't show necessarily a lot of mercy. And there's a very nice sort of in you might say Jewish tradition or Jewish mythology, Jewish storytelling. Because Elijah said in one place, I'm the only one. And then God at the end of this, in the middle of this chapter says, no, there are 7,000 that have not bowed down to Baal or kissed him. So later in Jewish understanding, the exegetes, the commentators, they understand he's a bit harsh. Yes, he's a bit tough. And so it is said today that because Elijah complained about Israel's unfaithfulness, that at the bar mitzvah of every Jewish boy, Elijah is there and he's present. Yes, this is God's punishment, so to speak, that poor Elijah has to go to one bar mitzvah after another, even though you don't see him. I'm sure he's tired of the same cheese and crackers, et cetera, et cetera. But this is his way of God reminding him to of Israel's faithfulness. So how does God want to, you might say, temper Elijah or to teach him? Well, just like God brought Moses to Sinai to teach him, God brings Elijah to Sinai to teach him, so that there will maybe a balance between justice and mercy. But there's no long philosophical abstract discussion about mercy, about justice. What there is there's a you might say a demonstration, and we know the story, and we all of us have heard preaching or have read it or found it very personally inspiring over the years. But Elijah goes out of the cave. The Lord passes by with a mighty windstorm. Yes, that so powerful, rocks are torn loose, but the Lord was not in the wind, and the Lord is not in the earthquake, and there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? Okay. What are you doing here? So God has revealed himself. How? Right? In a form of nature being destructive, but God reveals himself in the still small voice. And what does Elijah say? He repeats it again. I'm zealously serving the Lord Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken the covenant, et cetera, et cetera. So in 1910 and in 1914, he repeats them, he repeats himself. You see, Elijah still doesn't quite get it. Yes. And instead of pleading for mercy, right, instead of pleading for the people of Israel, calling, God to restore them or to prevent an exile, whatever that may mean, that certainly shows that shows perhaps his character. And if there are, you might say, similarities between Moses and Elijah, by the way, there is in scripture, Elijah and Moses are mentioned in the same breath. But and I'm not only talking about the transfiguration. So if there's similarities and connections between Elijah and Moses, equally there are connections between Elijah and Jesus. Now, we always think of Elijah and John the Baptist. Rightly so. We always put the two together, but we don't often excuse me, we don't often think of Elijah, and we don't think of Elijah and Jesus. And what is I think what we need to remember is one that there's a at on the most simple basic level, there's a geographical connection. Yes, much of the places where Jesus ministered, you might say this was ground that Elijah and Elisha. And here we have to remember that the two are very often conflated, since they had the similar ministry and they had the same spirit. So there's, of course, a geographical connection. But Elijah and Elisha are the only two prophets that we know about that are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And their anointing by the Holy Spirit, right, enables them to act not only in a prophetic way, but to act in a redemptive way. And much of the ministry of Jesus in some ways is formed, and he models himself after Elijah, certainly after Elijah and Elijah and Elisha. And so when he sits in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he quotes Isaiah 61 that we all know. Many Jews at the time, they thought that Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Yes, he has sent me to proclaim that the captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. All right, we know that we're taking a verse from Isaiah 58, but if the Spirit is the Lord, Spirit of the Lord is upon, yes, this figure, it was thought this will be an Elijah or an Elisha, type figure who will come at the end times, yes, to do all these miracles and to bring blessing and to bring healing, so on and so forth. And so if you look at look at the activities of either one, either Elijah or Elisha, again, there's a connection with Moses, but maybe there's probably Jesus and Moses, but there's probably a stronger connection with Elijah. When we get to the end, I'd like to mention some very significant differences. Okay, so both Jesus and Elijah, they had a period of testing and examination for 40 days. There's the healing of lepers. There's a call to repentance and a butting of heads with the religious establishment. They call disciples to themselves. Okay. And in Jewish tradition, they will attribute Elijah as being the one who originates the concept of discipleship or following a sage around and learning from this person. Excuse me, there are miracles with animals, right? Pigs for Jesus, bears for Elisha. Elisha's cane brings healing. The tallit of Jesus heals. We have a raising of a widow's son by Jesus and Elisha. By the way, that miracle occurs for both on the same mountain, Mount Moriah, splitting a river, walking on the water, right? Miracles of oil and bread, feeding the multitude, et cetera, et cetera. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus is in Nazareth and they he rolls up the scroll, all eyes in the synagogue looked at him intently, and he began to speak and says, "The scripture you have heard has been fulfilled in this very day." Now I'm of the opinion that, with a number of other scholars, that it wasn't everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by his gracious words that came from his lips. So some people understand this to be opposition. Other people don't. This, I don't know, that is the biggest point, but still. And then they said, "How can this be, right? Isn't this Joseph's son?" And okay, so there's some doubt here. And then the crowd becomes hostile. "You will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself,' meaning do miracles here in your hometown, like those you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." And then Jesus appeals to Elijah and Elisha, and he's going to compare his townspeople, yes, to unfaithful Israel in the days of the two prophets. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow, Zarephath, in the land of Sidon. And many in Israel had leprosy at the time of the prophet Elisha, but the only one he healed was Naaman or Naaman, Assyrian, right? So I think it just shows a certain connection, again, between Jesus, Elijah, and his ministry. Now, the differences, and there are some significant differences. Yes, even if Elisha provides something of a model for ministry, you know, for Jesus, healing, miracles, repentance. Remember Elijah's problem, right? Elijah was zealous. By the way, when the Bible oftentimes uses the word zealous, it's a code word for revenge. And you may remember the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, when King Ahaz wants to he wants to arrest Elijah arrested. And in the process, 50 soldiers go out to arrest him, and those 50 soldiers end up being struck down. Yes, they're even sorry, I said Ahaz, it's Ahaziah. So 50 soldiers go to arrest him, and fire comes down from heaven and they die. Another 50 soldiers go out to arrest him, fire comes down from heaven, they die. And finally, the third group of 50, you know, they just call upon Elijah and say, "Look, have mercy upon us. Stop, you know, don't do this to us." And when Jesus is traveling most likely through the Jezreel Valley. He's making his way to Jerusalem. On the way, they go through a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans, they do not welcome Jesus. They want, they want nothing to do with him. And I'm reading from Luke chapter 9. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to prepare for his arrival. Now I can you I'm again I'm sure I'm seems confident to me. This was in the Jezreel Valley, because the Jezreel Valley, by the time of Jesus, had a lot of Samaritans living there. But the people of the village did not welcome Jesus because he was on the way to Jerusalem. When James and John saw this, they said to Jesus, "Okay, Lord, should we call fire down from heaven to burn them up?" Then I have a little asterisk in my Bible, and it says, many manuscripts read the following: "So we call fire down from heaven to burn them up as Elijah did." And Jesus rebukes them. And he says, and this again, this is in your footnotes, but for many good reasons, it should not be just because something is late and doesn't appear in the earliest manuscripts doesn't necessarily mean that it is or should not be part of scripture. And here it says, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you not realize what your hearts are like? For the Son of Man has not come to destroy people's lives, but to save them." Okay. And Jesus says, and so they went to another village. Right. So again, here's a clear distinction between Jesus and Elijah. Jesus here is more aligned with Moses, as one who's trying to preach and to appeal God's mercy. And the other thing that strikes me, but there, and this is where we'll end, the call to discipleship, you might say, the come and follow me. So south of Beit Shan, in a place called Mehola, Elijah meets Elisha, and Elijah extends the invitation and says, "Come be a part of the school of the prophets." And Elisha says, "Okay, well, first I have to put my folks, mom and dad, in the old age home, and then I have to sell the farm, I have to pay the electrical bill, I have to do this, I have to do that." And it's a process that takes quite a bit of time. When Jesus says, "Come and follow me," it's immediate. It's something that just, we have to respond to that call with that sense of, certainly with that that sense of urgency. So these are some thoughts on the Elijah story that begins for us on Mount Carmel, that has a number of similarities, you might say, in the confrontation against idolatry. And Elijah has a number of similarities with Moses, many more than what we highlighted. But at the same time, there are some very critical and significant differences. And we can also say this, the same to be true about the way that the New Testament understands Elijah, the anointing of Jesus by the Spirit, his miracles, works of redemption that again are modeled after Elijah, but at the same time with some very critical differences.
Thanks for joining us in the scriptures today. You may have noticed that it sounds like this podcast is part of a larger discussion on those scriptures. Well, that's because it is. We welcome you to join us live each Tuesday evening at 9 p.m. Jerusalem time for our online Bible study of Kings and Prophets, Voices from the Haftarah. You can find the sign-up link at our social media pages at Christ Church Jerusalem. This podcast has been a production of Christ Church Jerusalem and CMJ Israel. We'd like to thank our teachers, producers, and most of all, our friends who make this Bible study a joyful endeavor week to week. And in fact, we hope to see you next week. Until then, blessings from Jerusalem.